Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. This is a sermon Peter preached at Pentecost. Remember this morning at the sunrise service, it was 40 days. Jesus appeared. This is now the 50th. We get to Pentecost, and there was the coming of the Holy Spirit, and everyone's going, wow, what's going on? And Peter stood up to preach. This is part of his sermon, verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Let's pray. Lord, we, in dealing with divine truth, are dealing with things which are in reality. Lord, you are light, which means everything that there is, you know. Everything that should be, you are. And those who walk in darkness, Lord, are cut off from that in some way. They're missing reality. They're missing truth. They may be strong in their opinions, but they are wrong in their ideology. And Lord, may we today rejoice in this which is impossible, that you, Lord Jesus, could stay dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Impossible is a word that is learned very early in the lives of even the youngest children. At least it was in my childhood. Where do you hear this? Impossible for a plain yellow pumpkin to become a golden carriage. Impossible for a plain country bumpkin and a prince to join in marriage. That's Cinderella. And yet, Cinderella experienced the impossible in both cases. I bet some of you have been out in the field with pumpkins and never had this happen. They never changed into a carriage. But for Cinderella, the impossible happened. And then there was, in my younger years, a show that came on television called Mission Impossible. 206 episodes total. From 1966 to 1973, there were 206 total episodes. And since then, 7 movies. And I was on the phone this past week with Tom Cruise, and there's another one coming. I think it's next year. So in all of these Mission Impossible shows and Mission Impossible movies, the impossible has been done every time, 213 times so far. I'm guessing next year will be also an impossible mission accomplished. But some things, as our text notes here, are absolutely impossible. And Peter notes that here regarding the death of Jesus. And what many in our day see as impossible, the resurrection of Jesus, it does not make sense to them. Yet it is actually impossible not to be. He says that in verse 24, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Many things in our corrupt society are considered to be possible when they're actually impossible. We see it every day, more and more, unfortunately. But Peter said, this thing you have got to get. this thing is really impossible, that Jesus would not rise from the dead. And opinions aside, this is what we look at today. Now, the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied before his birth. There are several places in Scripture about the suffering of Christ, about his resurrection. So none of that is totally new, but there was a general disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I've given you that Scripture page. Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, Peter, of course, was not Satan, but Satan was, he was spouting Satan's idea there. The devil did not want this resurrection to take place, did not want the death to take place, did not want the atonement to come from Christ. So Peter was like, no, this cannot be. And I will note in these other verses that none of them got it. They all were in the dark. No matter what Jesus had said. I'll pick up from John 20 that I read some earlier. Pick up at verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Christ, Jesus, had been lying. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. You see, it's not even in her mind that he was raised from the dead. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. She thought he was a gardener. Didn't know. The disciples didn't know. The report in Luke there, Luke 24, verse 1, the report goes back to the disciples. Well, it's got to be good news, right? Luke 24, verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That was so they could get in, by the way. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Well, there was a clue, wasn't it? There was a clue. What's going to happen? Well, he's going to be killed and rise again on the third day. They don't get it. They remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Well, the apostles, the mighty ones. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. What? Who? The apostles. The ladies reported, the apostles thought it was nonsense that he was raised. Again, there was that little teeny weeny subtle clue that Jesus gave them when he said that he'll be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise again. There's a possibility, but they didn't get it. Disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't get it. They were thinking, you know, what a terrible thing has happened. What are we going to do? How are we going to get along? You know, they were talking about how they had hopes for Jesus, how Jesus was going to do this or that. But now he's dead, they said. And Jesus was walking with them and said, you men are foolish. Isn't it proper for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Again, completely missing it. When the disciples met with Jesus on the designated mountain, Matthew 28, verse 16, says this, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." You know, doubting Thomas was also that way. It was such a wonderful thing that they couldn't get it. And so it makes sense, it's not excusable, but it makes sense that unbelievers would not accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because even his own disciples that he told were doubtful. So let's understand a few things here from this mention that Peter makes of it being impossible. Death is something that enters into the realm of the impossible. If you saw Star Wars, and I'm not saying you should see Star Trek, not necessarily Star Wars. But if you saw Star Wars, you learned about the Force. How many young boys, after seeing Star Wars and hearing about the Force, went to their rooms, lifted their hands, and didn't want to get up to turn the TV on? They used the Force. And they wanted a soft drink from the kitchen, and they didn't want to get up, so they used the Force to get the refrigerator door open and bring them right in there. Because it happened when they did it on Star Wars. But it's not possible. There are still people, by the way, who believe in a Force. But it's not possible. And death is one of those things, when you get into that, you are in a realm of impossibility to come back from it. People do not come back from death. I live with my wife probably half a mile from a cemetery. And if people were apt to come up out of there, there'd probably be fewer houses right near that cemetery than there are. People who live near the cemetery don't even think about it, because nobody comes out. They stay there. If I'm up at night, look out the window and see a bunch of corpses walking down the street, it changes the whole makeup of the neighborhood. And people are going to be scared. To criminals, you know, there's a saying, dead men tell no tales. A criminal will kill someone so that they don't testify against them or get back at them for something. Well, here the knock on the door comes. Who is it? The guy you went to his funeral last week. He's back. Terrifying, not because it's someone come back from the dead, but because they're coming back from the dead and they're upset with you. So those who died that Jesus rose, they died again. So death is really an ironclad end of physical life. Unless Jesus raised you, the ones that we put in the tombs who are truly dead do not return. And the religious leaders were hoping that to be the case with Jesus. When Peter refers to this as impossible, he is dealing with something that is wrong on their part. Jesus was delivered over to Pilate because of envy. Envy is a motive for murder and covetousness and stuff like that. That you kill someone out of envy. And that's why they killed Jesus. They were jealous about Jesus' popularity. Jesus was always shaming the religious leaders. From Rome's perspective, he was an insurrectionist. He was upsetting the status quo. So he was an enemy both to the civil and to the religious order. So what do you do? The one remedy to that, the one remedy for Jesus, doing all these miracles, saying all these wonderful things, is to kill him and breathe a sigh of relief because he's dead. So when Peter says it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death, he's saying that their hope of being rid of Jesus was not founded on reality. What they thought was impossible was not. It was not possible for him to be held. They thought it was absolutely true that he would be held by death. Peter says it's impossible. They had gotten rid of Jesus. No more of his convicting of them. No more of his drawing disciples away to himself or bringing in the new covenant. The old covenant was fine with them. He's bringing the new covenant in, instituted in his blood. With power, with authority, he taught. They thought killing him was the solution. But they imagined Jesus was only a human. Now, I've heard of a guy going to an interview for a new job, and on the way he has a run-in with another driver and starts cussing him out for the way he was driving, and then gets to his new job interview and there's the guy. He was just cussing on the road. That's the guy that's interviewing him. Probably not going to get the job. Didn't realize. Thought he was just a normal guy. Thought he was just somebody in traffic. Turned out to be someone significant. That's the way it is with Jesus. They think he's just a human being. So they kill him and it's over. They risk everything on the assumption that death would hold Jesus and he wouldn't come back. And that assumption was that when he died, he was dead. In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, that's on your sheet, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." He's talking about the apostles now. "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So that is actually a wise thing to say. But they believed that Jesus was only of man, that the apostles were only of man. They were just like these other guys who stirred up a crowd. And then they died and fizzled out. So Peter is informing them. When he says it was impossible for him to be held in the power of death, Peter is telling them they're living in fantasy. People don't like to hear that. In our day, you have every right to be respected for living in fantasy. It's also called mental illness. People who are mentally ill today are given the most respect of any time in history of mental illness. You can be mentally ill today and rise to the top areas of government power and stay that way. And so Peter is saying, you're thinking that when you killed Jesus, it was impossible for him to come back. It's actually impossible that he not come back. So they were banking on something that was fantasy. One thing that Peter does is he brings guilt into the equation. And guilt is something that means we have violated the will of God, the law of God. We have done something wrong, absolutely wrong in the sight of God. And so in this sermon, he says, starting off in verse 22 there, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So there is the conviction. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now he's saying that to the people there at Pentecost. They were supportive of the actions of crucifixion. The religious leaders stirred them up. Rome was involved, and they were complicit. In the eyes of God, they, as Peter said, by the hands of godless men, you crucified. Beyond our text in Acts 2:36, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You see, that's bringing all this impossibility thing to the forefront. Because they thought they were rid of him because it's impossible to come back from death. But instead, when he came back from death, they have to deal with Jesus who is now alive. But they crucified him. So what do you do? They previously felt no guilt whatsoever. They had no guilt. When they came to Pentecost, they were actually doing a religious service. They were having a feast day that the Jews had. They didn't have guilt. They had no remorse. They had just gone along with what had happened, and they, you know, it was over, it was past, it was done. This is the way it is for the bulk of humanity today. The bulk of humanity believes that Jesus is gone. When we were kids, you always heard sounds from the closet, you know? It's a bump in the closet. Somebody's in the closet or under the bed. So I had a number of occasions like this. Somebody's in the closet. What they're doing in the closet? Well, of course, they're waiting for me to go to sleep so they can come out and do something to me. Or they're under the bed, they're going to roll out later, and that's going to be it for me. So there was that fear. So we learned as we got older that there was nobody in the closet and there was nobody under the bed. Except now, when Jesus comes back, there is somebody in the closet. There is somebody under the bed. It's Jesus. He did not get banished to the gates of death. So they do have to deal with it. I was glad that there was nobody in the closet. If somebody had been in the closet, that would have been a very dramatic time. But you see, people think Jesus is in the closet. He's not ever coming back. This is the way they live their lives. So this is where Peter starts with this impossible. It's impossible. The hopes that you have that Jesus can't come back, that's impossible. It's impossible that it would be that way. Secondly, why it's impossible? for Jesus to stay dead. Jesus has what we call in theology a hypostatic union between his deity and his humanity. Jesus is a perfect blend of God and man. He's the Son of God and the Son of man. He is both 100%. He is fully God and he is fully man. Most of the error that happens about Jesus relates to his being the Son of God. They see he's a man. They accept that he's a man. They do not accept that he's God. If Jehovah's Witnesses come by your door, that's just what they believe. They believe Jesus was a God, whatever that is, but not God. There is an Arian heresy long, long, long ago. That Jesus is not in himself God. They part of that's because they can't understand the Trinity. But Jesus is accepted as a human being. Fine. But as God, they don't get that. As a man, they can live with that. People are able to accept Jesus as the Son of God. The baby Jesus. People still talk about the baby Jesus at Christmas. The baby Jesus. Babies are not a threat. Baby Jesus. Jesus is not a baby anymore. We celebrate the incarnation. He became a baby, became a man in time, became a human being. But people like to think of Jesus as non-threatening. Jesus is the most threatening of all in all the world for all time. He is a threat to those who are alienated from God. But people don't see it that way. They see him as harmless, loves everybody, forgives everybody, will never judge anybody. You see, this is the concoction of fantasy. And so the Bible makes it plain that Jesus was both Son of God and Son of man. John 1 verse 10 on your sheet, he was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You see, this is the case. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is eternally God. He is the Son of God and the Son of man. He became flesh and dwelt among us. But he is from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1. He is eternal God. In order for him to die, you can't die as God. Him dying as God or angels dying for us would not atone for man's sin. Men have to die. A man has to die to pay that penalty. And, you know, men die. We died when we disobeyed God. People say we're the way we are because our parents weren't good to us, or we live in poverty, or the culture's bad. But the reason we're bad is because we sinned in the garden in Adam. And this brought about physical and spiritual death. So in order for Jesus to redeem us, he had to die. And as God, that would not fix us. He was God, but he was also man. And so he dies as a man and God to redeem mankind. He who is our creator. So by becoming man, he's able to pay the penalty of man's sin while still retaining his absolute deity. The Bible teaches this very plainly. God cannot die. A lot of people read books and they see shows on TV or series, and then some popular character dies. And What? You know, Lonesome Dove, Augustus McRae died. How mad were you about that? What? The author did that. The author of the book killed Augustus McRae. Why? Oh, we don't like it. Spock died in one of the Star Trek movies. People got so mad, he came back the next season. The authors determined that. God cannot die. Except that he died in as the Son of God and the Son of Man. As Jesus Christ our Lord, he died by becoming man, and then men can die. And when he died, he paid the penalty of our sin, which is death. And so Jesus' death could never remain like a human death. He was not just a human, he was divine. His death brought back in resurrection. He was raised to life. And that, again, humans can't do that. Humans die and stay dead. Jesus dies and comes back. It's the relationship between the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is that united nature, that being God, he can pay for our sins, keep the law, be the perfect man. It all is united. But then he comes back. It's just as then in him we come back as men, we come back from the dead and can live again by his power. So it's impossible for Jesus to stay dead. And then finally, the heap of burden impossible to remove. And I'm talking about guilt. Guilt is a burden. People who are guilty have a weight upon them. They don't usually sense it. Until they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, they don't sense it. That's why Pilgrim's Progress pictures Pilgrim with a weight on his shoulders that he is burdened by and wants to get rid of. But most people have that burden, but they don't want to get rid of it because they don't feel it. It's not weighty. But guilt is a heavy burden, and most people want to dull that pain. We take medicine. We're fine with it just dulling the pain. Maybe it won't fix the tooth, but if we take a pill and it makes the tooth not hurt, we're good with that. We have a conscience. Conscience is given to us that we feel bad when we do something wrong. Most people defile their conscience by continuing to push against it so that it becomes, numb and no longer works. But guilt is awful. Some people have guilt feelings, which may or may not be true, but the real problem, the real class guilt is true guilt. What God sees is wrong. And you can say, well, I just don't believe in the law. I don't believe in God. The guilt remains. The law points out the guilt. The law tells us you shall not do this, you shall not. And the guilt is revealed. But you can't wish it away. It's on us before God. When Jesus comes back and all these people see Jesus come back and all they want to be is hidden. They want the rocks to fall on them to keep him from seeing their guilt. Guilt cannot be removed. Jesus is a threat to the guilt of sinners. We were in a restaurant once in Columbus, North Carolina. Somebody I knew owned it. And there was no smoking. And there were signs, no smoking. No smoking. No smoking. Next to us, a lady lit up. So I said, lady, you know, if you don't mind, if you're going to smoke that in here where it's not supposed to be smoked, would you blow it the other way? I said. She said, well, there's not any signs anywhere. Well, the guy came over and said, there. But this is the way the world views the law. If you tell them this is what the law says, they will say how that does not apply to their situation. That is not what they're doing. God knows they're not doing that. And so they will argue about it. The difference between conviction and not conviction, when you're convicted, you don't argue about your guilt. When you're convicted, you know you're guilty. When you're not convicted, you're still guilty, but you argue about it. I'm not that way. I'm better than other people. I'm not that way. Jesus was attested to, we're told in Peter's sermon here, to them by God through miracles, wonders, and signs. That is proof of his divinity. And that is where their guilt is built up. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They know it. And yet, they nailed him to the cross through wicked, godless people. That's guilt. Guilt is a very good thing to have because then you can get rid of it. If you don't think you have it, you'll never get rid of it. Those who think they're whole do not seek a physician, but those who are sick do. If you don't know you're guilty, you don't seek a Savior. But here it is. People so hate guilt that they resist it. So they thought Jesus being gone would keep that guilt off of them. But it's impossible to remove it except by being reconciled to God, forgiven in Christ. He was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is something God had planned. Do you think it's going to not happen? Is it possible God from eternity would plan something that wouldn't come to pass? That Jesus would die and not come forth from the tomb? Because God raised him up, Peter said. You killed him, you thought to be rid of him, but really you were trying something that was impossible. Because it was impossible for you to do that. It's impossible for you to escape your sin. So they eventually, in verse 37, said, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? It's like you just heard that you're dying. And you say to the doctor, what can I do? They just heard that they were alienated from God, an enemy of Christ, and Christ is back. What shall we do? And he said, to repent, believe. You see, that's the impossible. Jesus Christ, impossible to keep in death, is impossible to avoid. All must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When I was in college, we'd get every quarter. We're on a quarter system, three quarters of a year. Every quarter, you get your syllabus of the plan that was going to take place for that course. And it would list in there, we're going to do these papers and read these books. And they were due at certain times, some early, some late. And most people, and I have to admit I'm one of these, I didn't want to necessarily do it until it was near time for it to be done. I had a friend named Keith. Keith would get the syllabus, see all the books and the papers that needed to be written by the end of the quarter, and he would do it at the very start. He would do it at the very beginning. He would go into the library for a few weeks. You didn't see him. He's in there doing these papers, getting it out of the way, getting it done. Not waiting until the end of the quarter and semester, if you're on that system, is impossible to avoid. It always came. I had 12 quarters and a short quarter, and they all came and went. You don't want to read the book now, you got to read it later. You don't want to do the paper now, you do it later. But at some point, it ends. So it is with life. The end is impossible to avoid. So that means the resurrection of Jesus is a matter that should be instantly done, instantly applied, instantly followed, instantly obeyed. And this is what he's telling them on this day, that it was impossible. Your hopes to get rid of Jesus? Impossible. Your hopes to hold on to your sin and succeed? Impossible. Your hopes to go to heaven without repentance and faith? Impossible. Because it's impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Let's pray. Well, we're told in your word in several places that with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so, Lord, we see here it's impossible for Lord Jesus, you to be held by death. Because of that, Lord, we can have life in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, take your hymn book, number 118. Lo, in the grave he lay, or he arose, 118. Savior, waiting the coming.